Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now. Thank you for joining us tonight as we handle some questions about the Bible and the Christian walk. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Thanks, Jim, and it's great to be able to have this time to celebrate God's blessings and I trust encourage our listeners from the Word of God. That is always our goal and our ambition, to not make this a pride thing, ego thing by any means, but instead for this time with our listeners to be spent and looking at God's Word. In fact, tonight I think it's rather unusual that we have sort of cleared the decks and will devote all of our time just strictly to dealing with the questions that we receive and have come up. And so we trust that our listeners will find that a blessing. Hopefully their question will be amongst those. And as always, why don't we start the right way? Jim, would you be so kind as to open us up in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say and do. However, tonight, Lord, mostly we just want to give you our praise. I pray you will give Dr. Lyons clear direction in the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Throughout our land, may we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. We pray that the lost will come to know you as Savior and Lord, and that the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are a little more than a teenager, and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings. Make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle age, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy today.
Now remember, we want you to be a part of this program. Please share your questions and comments with us by email at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Pastor, let's get started then with some questions we've received.
That's great.
But before we do, Pastor, I did have a couple of questions. The book that we were just talking about, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, you know I'm just about finished with it. I had a couple of questions. Would you mind taking a few questions on your book?
Not at all. That'll be fine.
Okay. You remember that book, right?
I think so. I think I've got it in the library somewhere.
Well, of course, you know, you're talking about John the Baptist, and I wanted to call your attention to what you wrote. It was early on. Mary was already pregnant with Jesus at mm-hmm. this point, and while still able to travel safely, came to visit. When the two women met, and the two you're talking about is Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother, Elizabeth soon-to-be-born son was, hear the words, filled with the Holy Ghost and leaped within her womb. Okay, here's the question. Is this the only time before birth that the Holy Spirit filled a person?
You know, based simply on Scripture, which, I mean, is our authority, it's the only one that attention is drawn to. There may have been other occasions, but to me, that is the one that is best known and most drawn attention to. I do think it's a significant fact because, of course, John the Baptist has an incredible life, a very powerful witness. And interestingly enough, Jesus refers to him as there's none greater than John. And so he has a very significant role. I think he has prophesied his birth, which is also unique. And so I do believe that there's very clearly a uniqueness about his life. You can see the Spirit of God on him from the beginning. I don't, however, take that so far as to say that John the Baptist was born again. When he was born, he, like us, had to accept the Savior. I think there was clearly a calling on his life. I think there was an empowering on his life. But did he have to accept the very Savior he would proclaim? Yes, he did. So none of us are born beyond that. None of us have some kind of a special gift that we start off saved. So that's important to realize. And I make an emphasis of that because, sadly, every now and then you will find people who are on an extreme tangent, religious-wise, and you occasionally find them going into an evangelistic bent. Don't confuse that. I mean, there are some great evangelists who have a very special calling, but there are some who seem to be more self-called than God-called, and they go so far as to imply that, you know, they have, you know, been saved from birth and just keep on. They have some kind of bizarre relationship there that just has no biblical foundation. John the Baptist has an incredible life. The very Spirit of God was moving in his life from the outset. His birth was announced in advance. But also look at his parents. His parents are rather unique, and that both of them were highly committed to God from the beginning, and his father worked in the temple, so it was an amazing life and an amazing preparation time. Both people of tremendous faith. And so I realize sometimes people wind up in full-time ministry that have a very worldly background. It's like you can look at their life and say, how did they ever wind up there? Just the grace of God. And other times you see somebody that comes from a lineage of many different pastors, evangelists, teachers, and you'd be almost surprised if they wound up doing anything else. So I think John the Baptist's life, very unique, very special, but I really don't know of an occasion where we have somebody else being identified very specifically that, yes, the very Spirit of God was even in his mother's womb doing this very special activity.
Well, Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, maybe first cousins? Is that right?
Uh-huh.
And then, so Jesus and John the Baptist would be second cousins.
Right.
Am I right?
Right.
Okay, so here's a question partially related to this. If they were related, and because clearly both had a life that there was a plan for their life, like there is for all of ours, and that's another question I have for you.
Okay.
Do you think God gave them any special communication ability? In other words, were they to react just as men, or was there something special between the two of them? Because he seemed to recognize, when he said, behold, which has a strong meaning, I believe that word behold has a special meaning, behold the Lamb of God. So were they connected in a way that others weren't?
Well, I would have to say half yes. And by that, that's not one of those classic, well, yes and no. It really is a half yes. Because John the Baptist, even though he had this incredible ministry before him and God's hand on him, he was a man like you and me. He had the challenges to face. He got tired like anybody else. And his knowledge base would be based on his willingness to study God, to recall the literature of the Word of God. And so that is where his knowledge base came, and his prayer time, his devotion, all those things. Jesus, in contrast, is God. He is the Son of God, but he's every bit God, just as would be true for the Holy Spirit. And so consequently, he would have knowledge that you and I would not necessarily have. He would be aware of John at a different level. He would be aware of what's going on in his life and in the same way that God does today. And so that's significant. But to say that both of them did, no, we couldn't really do that. John dealt with the same stresses and stressors and things of that nature that you and I do. He was simply operating at an incredible level of commitment. And so that's an encouragement to me. If I thought he had said, well, he knew precisely what God was doing and he had the inside track and things like that, then he wouldn't be relatable, if you think about it. The things that he could do and that God could use him in, you say, well, that was good for John, but what could we ever hope to do? No, you look at John's life and you realize his level of commitment is the real measure. So could we be like John? Could we do some of the things he accomplished? You know, that would be dependent. Now, time-wise, you know, certain things like, you know, he was establishing the New Testament church. He was providing that core of people who had been baptized for the first time. No, we can't do that, but we can start other churches, things like that. But, you know, as far as being a believer, taking a stand, proclaiming the truth, all the things that John was able to do in that respect, certainly we can do today. And we can't use the excuse of saying, well, yes, I'm no John the Baptist. You know, well, I happen to be Charles the Baptist, okay? You're Jim the Baptist. And there's a whole lot of others out there. So the real question is just how much of God are we willing to turn over to him? How much are we willing to turn ourselves over to him? You know, God is waiting there. The Spirit of God is indwelling you at the point of salvation. You have this incredible relationship, but how much are you willing to yield back to him? He gives us a free will, and if we want to be selfish and try to do it ourselves, we can do it, but don't expect to be a John the Baptist type. Just accept the fact that you're going to be the person who's not going to go as high or as far or as strong as you could if you choose to hold back from God and try to run your own strength.
Well, here's a, and maybe you recall years and years and years ago, the movie, what was it called? It had John the Baptist played by Robert Ryan, I think it was. But anyway, there's a scene where they're baptizing, and he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." I'll never forget that scene. I think it was King of Kings, that movie. And so one of the questions I had, not when I first saw the movie or several times that I've seen it since, but as I was reading your book, it came to me, well, now, wait a minute. If Elizabeth and Mary were cousins and they, you know, they chronicled the event of them coming, seeing each other, and John the Baptist leapt in the womb, did they play together? Were they second cousins? I'm talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. It played together when they were kids, and then maybe had, as John went into the desert and as Jesus became a carpenter, and we heard all of the steps in Jesus' life. And then many years later, not only does he see him, he probably recognizes him as his cousin, second cousin, but the fact that he calls him the Lamb of God, he realized, I suppose, at that point, this is not just my second cousin. Does that sound reasonable?
If I'm hearing your question, you know, I think a lot of what you said...
There was a question somewhere in there.
It was in there. It was off in the wilderness, I think, somewhere. I think John may have to bring it back to me, you know. I think John will have to bring me that question when he's come back in from the desert. Or we could save it for desert, whichever comes first. No, I think a lot of what you said, there's possibilities of it, but do we have that in Scripture? No, we don't. We pick up... we start off with both of them coming into this world as children. We have a little bit of information about John, or rather Jesus, when he's just a few years old, when he's preaching in the, or teaching in the temple. Here's this very young man doing this. But then what we pick up with, they're both adults. And so that gap of time in there, we really don't have good documentation on what was happening in those years. So a lot of what she suggested is very reasonable. I do suspect in my own heart that when John makes that bold statement and declaration, I don't think it's so much that he recognizes him from younger days, although, it's, like I say, it's possible. I think it's more a matter of, in the same way that a believer today, we start off lost, we begin being exposed to the Word of God, we hear godly teaching, we maybe have somebody who's close to us who's a believer who begins witnessing, maybe it's a total stranger that reaches out to us. We, at some point, reach that moment where we recognize that Jesus is the Christ. At that moment, could we sit down and get a sketch pad if we were artistic and be able to draw out what his face would look like? I don't think so. But I think there would be no doubt in our minds that we have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, that we know him as Savior and Lord. I think if he were to walk up and appear before us, there'd be no doubt in our minds that that's him. And so I think John may have remembered. He may have made the connection visually from, you know, past days that they've grown up together. But I think more likely than that is he felt the very Spirit of God over Christ. He probably saw his divinity in that moment, and there was no question in mind, because of his calling, he knew he was to be that voice in the wilderness, that he would be asking people to make the way straight, and I think that he would be looking for the Messiah to as an announcement, to make that announcement. And I think in that moment when he came to him, I think that would be a very logical thing for him to look at him and have a divine understanding that this is the Christ. And I say that in the same way that you and I, at that moment of salvation, we know he is the one. We start off asking questions, but at the moment of salvation, the questions are gone. And we suddenly have this incredible assurance that he is the Christ, and we call out to him in salvation.
Well, it's so interesting to me because wasn't Jesus 13 or 14? I would have imagined up until the time that, as we've heard, Jesus was lost. He wasn't lost, but he got separated from his parents as they were headed back to Nazareth, I think.
Right.
And that's when they found him in the temple. Not only was he listening, but he was also reading from the book of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
I think in Scripture, at least, to me, that's the change when Jesus was no longer a typical boy, if you would.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing typical, I suppose, about the Son of God and the God-man. But that's when he went about his Father's business. And,
right.
And so up until then, I could assume that he was just a regular young man, probably a heck of a lot more polite than I've ever been when I was a kid. Probably a lot less, if zero, rebellion for his parents. But up until then, I would suppose he was just a typical Jewish boy. Does that sound reasonable?
It's pretty reasonable. Let me also jump back to something you said just a moment ago. You didn't include that as a question, but I think it's something we should address, because people hear that, they're probably even familiar with it, but may have wondered about it. You mentioned the fact that, you know, they made this journey to Jerusalem. They're on their way back, and it's as though Mary and Joseph has misplaced Jesus. You know, he's back there in the synagogue teaching, and they are on the road, and, like, you know, what kind of a parent would forget their child in that way? Well, here's the situation that we get confused on. We're thinking of that in the way that we operate in the 20 or 21st century. We have to realize in that day and age, they didn't just, the two of them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, get on the road and take out for a drive. No, they traveled as a large group of people traveling together, almost like a pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. And so there'd be many family people, many friends together. The children would be predominantly in one area, and the families would work together and take turns and caring for each other and that way. Part of it being there's a certain degree of comfort and safety in a group dynamic, but also it was the nature of the Jewish community to function as a group, to travel as a group like that. So understand, as a result, for them to leave Jerusalem, go on the road, and begin their journey it would be perfectly normal for them to presume that Jesus is simply with the other children traveling. So I don't think that, you know, we can look at Mary and Joseph and say they were neglecting their child by any means. Quite the opposite. They were apparently very sound parents with the particular challenge of raising the Son of God. So it's a very unique situation, to say the least. And we do have that great statement of when they realize that he's not with the group, they immediately go back and seek him. I think it's interesting, the first place that they apparently looked or simply quickly found him at was there in the temple area, in the synagogue area. And so there he is. They make that contact, and it's as though Mary, like any mother, is about to scold him to, you know, like, why weren't you here where we thought you were going to be? And his statement, as you alluded to a moment ago, is that he had to be about his father's business. Now, he shows respect to Joseph, he shows respect to Mary, but God the Father is the one he's talking about. And that's a good lesson for all of us. There's times I think godly parents have to be careful to realize, you know, especially you have a teenager that maybe have a call on their life to prepare for ministry, to go into service, for serving their Lord. And sometimes, you know, I've known this especially true for mission students. I've known it true for pastoral students if they're going pretty far away. That's where their calling is taking them. That sometimes parents take this attitude that, well, no, you must have something wrong. You know, why would God want you to go to that country? You know, there's so much work to be done here. And you have to be careful as a godly parent not to try to talk your child out of service. And there's a calling on their lives, and yes, they're looking to you for guidance and understanding. They're also seeking godly wisdom in making that decision. And if God's hand is on them to serve God and perhaps to travel, even not just across the town but across the world, that is both an honor and a tremendous challenge for a parent. To know their child will be used to God is exciting, but to realize that you really have to 100% trust God to take care of your child if God puts the calling on them to travel to a distant land where you may not see them, if not years for a time, maybe not even in your lifetime anymore. So that's a very big demand on a parent and on the child as well. But in some ways, that's what Mary and Joseph had to deal with. They were raising this child. They knew full well they weren't just giving them to God for service. He was already God. And so, consequently, they're having to be very cautious to make sure that the decisions they make each day are balanced between being caring, loving, supportive, training, and at the same time realize this is our Savior we're dealing with. And the things that he has to do that are strictly God has to be God. So, no, I don't think either one of them had a very easy task in front of them. To raise their Savior had to be an incredible experience.
Yeah. Well, you know, Pastor, I have a privilege. Reading your book is a privilege. But
well, thank you.
Reading your book and being able to, on occasion, when we do have a chance to talk off the air, mm-hmm. and I'm able to say, you know, I'm reading, and it's chapter one, and ask you questions. So there may be people listening tonight or from the archives that say, oh, I have a question just like that. And maybe they can't get you on the phone, but mm-hmm. they can certainly leave a question. They can email us at ask@askthepastornow.com, and we'll answer your question, or I'll stand by while the pastor answers your question. Or they can actually call and leave a message. We always ask that you leave your first name. It's 866-275-4472, and you'll select option one and leave your question, and we will respond to that. But we're talking just a few minutes in this program about Pastor Charles's book, Losing Your Head Without Losing Your Mind, and it's the story of John the Baptist. And Pastor, with your permission, I'd like to go a little further because I got a couple more questions that I think others might also have when they read your book.
All right.
Oh, and you can go to the website, can't you, Pastor, and actually buy this book if they want to, or find information about it?
Yes, they can. So that won't be a problem.
All right. So in chapter two, and this is going to be a long program if I get to all my notes real quick. In chapter 2, Pastor, you titled this, know your calling. And this really spoke to me. I think it'll speak to others, because sometimes in life I think you reach a point where you go, boy, that didn't work out. I was going to be the CEO. And by the way, the next time I start a job, I want to start at the CEO position and work down. I've tried the other way. Not any fun. But you reach an age, Pastor, and for me it was right near 30 years old, where I wasn't the superstar I thought I would be. I had gone through a divorce, one of the most pivotal times of my life, and I suddenly asked this question to myself, is this all there is? It's almost like a song. There had to be more to it. I was disillusioned. I was feeling very, I guess, lackluster might be a word. But here's how you open chapter 2. Know your calling. John had his calling before his physical birth and had even taken place. What many of us, love this, what many of us never realize is that in a way you and I were given a calling long before we were born. You see, once we are saved, placed in Christ, we have been given a calling to be conformed to his image. That is to say, to be Christ-like. And you go on in the next paragraph and say, set some standards in your life. I've highlighted this. We need to become like Christ. You go further. Mandatory requirement, and you list it, honor, integrity, and character are traits of people who are not afraid to step forward and be prepared for the battle. Long wind-up, here's the pitch. That speaks to me because there are many, I think, that think they're a failure, like I felt at age 30, that life is irretrievable. Yeah, you'll never get it back. There's no happiness left. Pastor, you're telling us here that that's man's vision. But God has a calling for each of our lives. He's got a plan for our life. Tell me a little bit more about a plan for my life.
Absolutely. I'm glad you asked that. You know, we do have a tendency sometimes to take off as though we are just floating out in the water. We're waiting for the breeze to blow us a certain direction or the current to take us a certain direction, as though we have no influence in it. I just don't think that's true. I think that God does have a calling on our lives, and a lot of times what the goal should be is to find that calling, to seek it actively. And so I think, as a born-again believer, at the moment of salvation, we do some growing, but one of the things we should be trying to do is find out exactly where would God lead me? What is it he has for me? Now, the beauty of this, Jim, as you read the Word of God, you find there are certain things that God has already laid out there for us. And so those are the easy ones. Doesn't mean they're easy to do, but we don't have to figure out what they are. You mentioned one of them when you said we are to be conformed into his image. And that's, of course, from Ephesians. So we're taught that we are to be conformed to his image, that we are to become Christ-like. And so that's exciting. And, you know, as we develop as Christians, as we grow in our faith, as we read the Word of God, we begin to find some of the things that are in his will. And so those are part of our calling that we don't have to work so hard at. I've heard the expression, for example, someone will say, I need to pray about this matter of tithing. To which I would say, why? You know, there's really nothing to pray about. The only question is, will you be obedient or not? You know, I'm not trying to beat up anybody financially. I know, you know, when you first begin, that's a bit of a challenge because you wonder, can I live on this? But you realize that God gave you the 100%, and, you know, he's already planned our lives. So if we're good stewards, yes, we can live on the 90% and probably less than that. It's amazing what we can do with the opportunities that come our way. God tells us to be a witness. We don't have to pray about that. We can pray for opportunities. God's going to give them. But a good prayer is to say, well, God, make me more alert. Help me to be more mindful and paying attention with the opportunities to share my faith that come my way. Sometimes we can be busy and maybe even be a little irritated that somebody seems to be spending extra time with us when we go somewhere, not realizing that extra time was intended so that we could share the gospel with them, maybe find out what's on their heart. Maybe it's already a believer, but there's something troubling that we have an answer that we could share and encourage with. So we're already told to be a witness. That's part of our calling. To be actively involved and plugged in our churches, that's not so much something we should pray and seek his face about as just get to doing it. He's already told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So that's already given that. If God has allowed you the privilege of being a parent, you know, you are been told to train up that child in the way that they should go so that when they're older, they'll not depart from it. You know, you pray about being a godly parent. You don't have to pray about raising them up in the ways of the Lord because that was already instructed for you as a Christian parent. So I think one of the things we have to do is, you know, look for the things that we've already been told about. Then as we move beyond that, we can start praying about, well, God, is there something in particular and special that you want me to do with my life or in this particular moment? Because a lot of times we have callings for a specific event or place or time. Your business maybe relocates you halfway across the country and you find yourself there wondering, say, well, what do we do now? You know, even as you're preparing, once you found out you're moving, right from that moment, began praying, said, all right, God, we're going to need a Christian home. We're going to need a Christian church. We're going to need godly people we can connect with and people we can witness to. You know, what's wrong with praying about those things before you ever make the move? You know, I've admired people I've encountered from time to time that have come to a city where I would be living, and when I began engaging them in conversation, I discovered that the purpose of their trip was not a vacation in the traditional sense, but that they were considering a job relocation. But before they ever took it any further, as far as interviews, they wanted to come and first find all, does this town have churches that they could be a part of, that they felt connected to? They began checking out their spiritual conditions before they ever looked at the financial conditions. And I said, you know, that is a strong step of faith, and to me a strong testimony to that person's life, that before they worried about lining up the job, they began lining up their opportunities to be a Christian service in that new community. And, you know, this would be especially true for retirees that sometimes think, well, I'm getting older, I'm going to retire now and go to a certain area. You know, we might think about what support services they have or what kind of activities they have. But have you landed in a town and you don't even know if you can find a good church home? I've met people who ran ahead just thinking of the financial side, and once they get there, they are terribly homesick for their church and have difficulty getting plugged in. I've known others who have gone half and half. They spent a lot of times in that future city during the transition establishing themselves in a new church home, and I think their relocations just went that much sweeter because they already had family, in a sense, a spiritual family, once they moved into that town. It just made things sweeter and better, and certainly they opened up with an opportunity to serve that was unique. Does that help?
Great answer. A lot to follow there. Well, Pastor, I'm almost dominating this program, and I hate to, but I just think this is so important. In the day in which we live, we only have to turn the TV on for a short time and channel surf before we will find an amazing array of things called Christian. Regretfully, this is very disturbing, it might take a considerably longer amount of time to find what some call true truth. Now, I've heard that term before, never gave it a second thought, but then you went on to say, the fact that we even have such an expression as true truth is a sad commentary on our society and the times in which we live. It disturbed me when I saw that. I pushed back and I said, why do we have to say it? It's like Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Here we're having to say truth twice to modify or distinguish false truth against truth or something. Will you take us a little bit further and deeper and tell me what you're trying to communicate there? Because what I understand is disturbing because I think it's so on target.
Well, you know, sometimes you hear the grammatical expression that, you know, a double negative is really a positive. So if a false lie would have to be the truth. But by the same token, is a double truth a negative? And in a way, it almost becomes that. If you have to specify And here's the expression you might hear sometimes more accurately. Somebody will tell you something that seems very difficult to believe, and they will pause and follow. And no, I'm serious. That's really the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And sometimes we actually use the expression, a true truth. It's as though that person realizes that their credibility is so small that somebody can't believe what they're saying. That's bad when you think about it. And yes, maybe sometimes we do have something that's shocking or stunning to have to share, or an announcement that has to be made, and people can't hardly deal with it. But the reality is, what is your word worth? If in our common language we have things that seem so outrageous, and maybe we're known to be outrageous, how do we convey the truth? If people know us as somebody who plays with the truth, that we're not always accurate. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a sense of humor. I'm talking about, you know, the stories, the exaggerations, the things that, you know, the person has a reputation that, oh, they always exaggerate. You can't believe a word they're saying. And we say that almost lackadaisically, but the reality is we mean it. We really don't trust that person when they say something. As a believer, you touched on it, Jim, when you said God tells us that let our yea be yea, our nay be nay. In other words, when we say something that's truthful, it needs to be true. That's something people should be able to count on. Our family needs to be able to count on it. Those, our loved ones, our fellow Christians need to know, they said it, I can believe it, and I can go on it. You know, I am blessed to know some godly men that if somebody told me something about them that seemed just plain wrong, that it was inappropriate, that it just, you know, you would be shocked to think that they would do that. You know, if I was told that, I wouldn't believe that. I'd have to hear it from them. I'd have to see it for myself, because their walk and their testimony is so strong that I'm just not going to buy into it. And that's the way our truth needs to be. Now, there's other people that I meet. If I heard something outrageous about them, I wouldn't even question it. I said, yeah, it sounds like them. Yeah. But, you know, what's their word like?
Ooh, I feel like you had a mental picture of me just then.
No, fortunately, you were in the first group. You'd be pleased to know.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Your word is worth something to me, and that matters to me. And I am blessed. I have an assistant I would say the same about. If he told me something, that's good enough. You know, we check and balance ourselves. We have integrity. But I guarantee you it is important that our word be worth something. And that doesn't happen overnight. That takes time for that consistency to be out there and for people to know your reputation as a believer. They need to see that, okay, they said it, that's enough. You know, I don't need a lot of backup because I know their walk always backs up what they're saying. And that is so important. You know, you see this in the military a lot, because an officer in command, they have to give an order and they expect people to obey that order. And we focus on that aspect of it. What we forget sometimes is that the people they are leading have seen their walk over a period of time. And sometimes the orders they are given are life and death. If you're going to follow orders of a person that way, you better have some confidence that that person has integrity and character. Naval Academy, the Army Academy, those institutions, the Marine Corps, Air Force, they spend a lot of time communicating that to their leadership, that your word has got to be worth something. You are representing not just the Corps or not just America, but you are representing life or death decisions that reflect directly back on their institutions. I can think of no greater institution than God's church. We need to live a walk, walk a walk, and speak the truth that will honor Him, that people just know if they said it, that's good enough. I can believe it.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing when we hear somebody on TV or even a conversation, don't your shields go up and you start thinking, that didn't sound right, and you're always on guard, because if this were not a steady diet, our shields wouldn't automatically be up. But I think because we grew up in the TV age, and they're on commercials, and the only way to happiness is to vacation in the Bahamas, to have a big house in River Oaks, to have a Porsche, and so the TV is blasting and bombarding us with what we should have and what we deserve, and it builds such a, so it's nothing but lies. They're not doing it to make me feel better or to help me. They're doing it to make a sale. And so I think it's just hard. I think true truth, this book has really brought that to my attention. I thank you for that. I got one more question, and then we have some other questions. So, Pastor, in chapter 10, we are empowered from the inside out as believers. God provides strength and gives us the opportunity to grow in our faith. The very Spirit of God indwells us. We are given the whole armor of God. God does not equip us and then expect us to coast through life. If you are a man or woman of God, be prepared to live like it. Don't be afraid and don't delay in dealing with the tough issues that will come into your life. That's the preamble. Here's the question. Always remember that souls are attached to the situations that you and I deal with. Wow. That opened my eyes. I'd like to hear more.
And in fact, I'd go so far as to say they are attached to your gifts as well. So when you feel like that you have a particular talent or gift, do not sell it short. Do not just say, well, gee, you know, I've got a lot of musical gifts. I could make money at this. Well, maybe you could. But remember, if that gift is from God, and having that gift doesn't mean you don't have to rehearse and practice and study and teach. No, that's not true. Musicians have to study and teach who are Christian musicians. Godly pastors don't just say, I've got the calling, so I'm going to run out and preach. No, they also get their education. They do their study. They do their preparation. But I believe with every calling and with every gift, God doesn't give those to us in a vacuum. I think along with those, there are souls attached to those. Because you will be able to reach people uniquely that maybe someone else could not reach. That's what I said before. You may find yourself in a location, in a place, and you're the person that God has placed there to be the witness. If we take that for granted and just move on, we have done an injustice both to the ministry that is in your life and to that person who needs to hear the truth. And so realize and be aware of that when God puts you a place and you're sitting there wondering, how did I wind up here? You know, you can focus too long there. And one of the things that you have got to be prepared to do is to recognize the fact that maybe the reason I'm suddenly find myself relocated to another city is that there's somebody that has a background I can connect with and witness to and make a difference in their life. It may be that, you know, you're at work and you're called to be in a meeting that you really can't understand why you're there. But maybe for that time, God needs somebody of character, of principle, who will speak up and stand up about what's going on there. Sometimes it may surprise you that you don't speak up. You walk away wondering, what was I in that meeting for? Maybe the enemy was going to do something until you showed up. Maybe your witness was such that the enemy knew he couldn't pull it off. The people that were going to act up, misbehave, try to do a maneuver or do something illegal knew, oh no, Jim's there. I can't get away with this. You know, they're a person of integrity. You are a person of integrity, and they know you wouldn't stand for it. So because of that testimony we talked about earlier, that ministry walk, you step in there and suddenly things change. What about the godly man who goes to a program, maybe it's just after work and they go to a social setting, and people suddenly feel a little curtailed, for lack of a better phrase, because they can't tell the dirty jokes they were planning on. After all, you showed up. Maybe they were planning to have a big time over at the bar with the group from the office, and they suddenly realize you're on the trip with them, and it's just not going to be the same if you come along because you're not going to put up with the shenanigans. We have an influence sometimes, and then other times we're just looking to see what your reaction will be. Will you speak up? Will you hold your stand? Will it be, say, well, you're not in town now. You know, those other people from your church, they don't see you, so let's see how you act now. You know, that doesn't mean that, you know, you're portraying yourself, I'm better than you. No, it just means that what I do to honor God. He is my Heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who saved me. The very Spirit of God is in me. You know, I just cannot afford to lower my standards without dishonoring Him, so I'm not going to do it. Look at it this way. You know, sometimes we attack Christians, or the world will attack a Christian, even ridicule or mock them in business and socially. Because we try to maintain a certain quality or standard in our life. By the same token, you know, if a princess from another country came here, you would extend to her certain courtesies, certain manners of politeness and sociability. If a prince from a country showed up, we wouldn't take them bar hopping. We would show them courtesy and honor and respect. Why? Because in the human flesh, they are representing another nation and a king or queen of that nation. How is it we can recognize that fact, and yet when a believer is representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has the very Spirit of God inside of them, we think nothing of mocking them, saying off-color humor to them, or inviting them to come and hit the bars with us. It's just wrong. We would not do that in a sense of earthly royalty. Why would we do it for heavenly royalty? We represent a king. It does us well to realize that. You know, again, it's not an attitude of saying, well, I'm better than you, I'm bigger than you because my God is bigger than your God. Okay, we should have this be true. No, it's a matter of we are humbled by this opportunity to serve. We are humbled to be in a land where we have the chance to witness and share the gospel. And if things change in our land and we lose those moments, it does not take away from us the responsibility to continue to be that witness. You know, you look at Daniel, he was ready to die if that's what it took. You look at Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, the people that walked with him. They were prepared to go through the fiery furnace. They had no intentions of coming out whole. They just knew that the right thing to do was to honor God. And so, you know, I'm not saying there's a fiery furnace for you, but I am saying that whatever is in front of you, it's more important to know who you are representing, and you are representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We got to walk like it. And so that is incredibly true, and realize that people and opportunities are tied to whatever gifts and callings we have in our lives, and we have to be faithful to that fact. Jim?
This will end my part, Pastor, but I want to call everyone's attention to, we're discussing losing your head without losing your mind. That's the title of Dr. Lyons's book, and I love what you say on the cover. It says includes, and this is the whole point, it includes 21 practical applications that can help you deal with the day-to-day events of life that can make it a challenge to be a dynamic man or woman of faith in the 21st century. We need that. Thank you for this book. They can find information about this book on ask@askthepastornow.com, our website. Well, Pastor, I think it's your turn now.
Well, I appreciate that. In fact, I get to do something more than just close us in prayer. That's very generous, I think. I think I've got another 10 minutes. Oh, but
so sorry.
I owe you that, Jim. No, I owe you that, Jim. I think many of the time is that, you know, you said, well, Pastor, what have you got to say? And then I'm saying, and I see we have a minute left. So, no, that was perfectly appropriate, and I appreciate that. You were most kind. No, I had brought some questions for us tonight, too, and I think mine may be a little strange. I'm always looking for more unique ways for my quiet time and getting in and studying the Word of God, and I came across this idea, went to a complete concordance. You can all do this online. There's also books available. Maybe you just have a small concordance in the back of your Bible you can use. But what I did is I went back and simply normally will pick a word, and I'll use that word like a theme and go through it. And what I got the idea for on this particular occasion is the word ask, since it's Ask the Pastor Now. So I went through the concordance and picked the word ask and tried to find places in the Bible where people are asking a question. And so I thought we could talk about some of those and the right answers and maybe some great observations from this that, again, will be practical applications for us to use. You know, the first one I found was in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'll share that first of all. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. By the way, let me jump in and say both of those were perfectly fine occupations. You know, we're about to find some distinction taking place, and don't get the wrong idea. So, yes, Abel was taking care of sheep. Cain was taking care of the ground, planting crops. Verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, or angry, and his countenance fell. In other words, you could look at his face and tell something has just changed. Verse 6, And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why is this change of expression? That's one of the first questions I find in the Bible. God asking Cain, why are you angry? Why does your face even show that you're angry? Great question, don't you think? Especially in the situation. So, Jim, First question for you would be, why this distinction? What's the difference going on between Abel bringing the first of his flock as an offering unto God, and Cain bring his offering? What's the difference?
Well, as I recall, Pastor, the difference is that Cain's offering was not the best that he had available. It was an inferior gift, and I think it's calling attention to when we give a gift to God, it needs to be our very best. And so, if I remember correctly, Abel gave his very best of the flock, and Cain didn't necessarily give the best of his agricultural products. Am I close?
Yes, in fact, it's interesting wording that they use. When Cain is bringing from the crops, he says he brings of the fruit of the ground an offering. So it's just a portion of his abundance. Abel brings the firstlings of the flock, the very best of the best.
And also,
bear in mind, Cain can grow more fruits. The animal is made up as an offering, and so there's not one to replace it. So, you know, again, there's a heavier commitment coming from Abel than there is of Cain. So, as you said correctly, you know, one is giving the very first, the best, the other one's just taking from their abundance. And there's also, like I said, there's an irreplaceable nature to Abel's gift that is significant. And so, yes, there's a reason God could look at that and respect it. You know, if you had Donald Trump come in and give you a $20 bill and say, here, I just want you to know what a good job I think you did today. I've been noticing your work. You know, well, you know, $20 is nice, but he's sort of giving it out of his abundance, okay? By the same token, you know, if somebody had a position where, you know, they made $100, and if they gave you $20, now they're giving, you know, a fifth of everything they have to you.
Right.
You recognize it's a bit much bigger offering in that situation. And so, you know, and that's nothing against Donald Trump. Donald Trump happens to be a very generous individual. I'm just saying that, you know, if you're pulling from your abundance, it takes a much bigger offering to be significant. And what happened here is Cain didn't lose anything when he gave from some of the fruit. Doesn't even indicate he gave the best fruit. You know, for all we know, this could have been the stuff that got bruised, you know, in the bottom of the baskets when they're, you know, bringing in the harvest. I don't know. But what I do know is Abel's was uniquely specified as the firstling of the flock and of the fat. It was the best of the best that he had, that he gave.
Wow. You know, Pastor, that is so amazing. How many times have we read that? And I've heard that explanation, but this is evidence when he says firstlings. If he didn't make that distinction, and I think this is where it helps to have a pastor on this program, is that I miss that every time, but here you have to really study and pay attention, because otherwise how would you know that Cain brought in inferior? Well, it doesn't say the very finest, the very first, the very whatever, but it does for Abel. Interesting.
Yeah, he didn't. You know, Abel brought his flock, but Cain did not take this down to the county fair first. I mean, he had some leftovers, and here they came. You know, here's another one. I think we really only have time for one more. But this one I thought was intriguing, too. So our first encounter with this question, we have got man responding to a question from God. Now we've got believers responding to a question from a secular leader. Genesis chapter 12, 18 through 19. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife, and now therefore behold my wife, thy wife, take her and go thy way." Now, Jim, do you recall the passage? What's going on there that you could bring people up to speed with?
I remember that Abraham was scared because his wife was beautiful, and he was afraid that they would kill him in order to possess his wife. And so I think that was his fear. He didn't trust the Lord to take care of him in that situation, because didn't he tell him, "Get up and go from thy land into the land that I'll bring you into," right?
Correct. So he was being obedient to follow God, but once again, he wasn't showing integrity all the way through the obedience, which means it's not obedience anymore. He needed a case of true truth, not just some truth. Here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not worship God. He has got all kinds of false gods around him. So what happens? He sees this beautiful woman, Abram, the believer. He says, "Oh, that's my sister." So Pharaoh, because he's afraid of, you know, what will happen to him, Pharaoh thinks, "Fine, she's my sister. You're your sister. I can take her and have her, welcome her into my home." And he finds out that, no, he's really the wife. And he is outraged. "How dare you set me up in a situation where I could offend God?" He demonstrates more integrity in that action than Abram did. Mm-hmm. And so, see, that's the horror of it. Sometimes when the questions come, it's that lost people are showing more integrity and more faith than we are. That's not supposed to be that way. But sometimes we start fearing when we should be trusting. We start handling things in our own strength rather than seeking God's strength. And when we do, not only do we mess up, but lost people can look at us and say, "And that's supposed to be a believer? Why would you do that to me?" And I think that's the power of that passage. Jim?
Well, Pastor, you even corrected me when you're giving an answer, because you said Abram, and I said Abraham. He wasn't Abraham yet, was he?
Not yet. No. Oh, my. But, no, that's something. We have to realize the world holds a high standard of what they expected a Christian to be. Sometimes the problem is Christians haven't held as high a standard. That's to our discredit, and it reflects poorly on our God. So we need to be a people of integrity, of faith and character, so that God's people will never shame our God. And Pharaoh had a valid question. The other question that I would bring out to you tonight is, where did the time go, Jim? I think we've got a minute left. Why don't you take us and wrap us up?
All right. Well, Pastor, thank you. I think, like we always do, we believe that people are listening in either live or from the archives, and they're saying, "How do I know this God they're talking about? How do I get a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm ready. Guys, tell me how to get there." And not only can you go to the website and get this, but this is right out of the Bible. Chapter 10 of Romans tells us in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, listen to this, you will, not maybe, be saved. And he goes on, for it is with your heart, in verse 10, that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So we would encourage you, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, go to our website, leave us a question. We'll even answer some of the questions you might have after giving your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll be changed forevermore. Pastor?
Amen, and thank you, and I encourage everyone to join us again next week. Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.